Let's open in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4 this morning. Ephesians chapter 4.
This morning we'll read just one verse. We began looking at this verse last week. If you weren't with us, we are in a study dealing with anger, an issue that is so common among men. And the Word of God has a great deal to talk about anger, a great deal of advice. And so it's going to be several, and I use that tongue-in-cheek, the word several, but it will be many weeks long. And so we're going to take a pretty in-depth look. And so I trust you'll stay with us through this. We're looking, first of all, just at the idea that when we are angry, God encourages us to seek a resolution speedily. To seek a resolution speedily. From there, when we finish this in a few weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at seeking a resolution scripturally. In other words, what should we do with our anger? How should we resolve it? And so we'll take a look at that. And then after we finish that, Lord willing, we'll look at seeking resolution seriously. In other words, encouragement from the Word of God to take care of the anger that we harbor. And so I think this is important, very important series that we're going through. And we should always let the Word of God be the final authority in all matters of faith and practice. And so as you practice in your daily life dealing with anger, it's always best to use God's methodology to resolve that and overcome that. And so that's why we're doing this. All right? Let's stand out of respect to the Word of God. As I said, we're only going to read one verse, verse number 26. This is where we left off last week. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, God commands us, "Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath." Father, we thank you for your word as we consider it today. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. As we were looking at this last week, we're looking at the first three words of this verse, which will run contrary probably to most things you've ever heard about anger and a Christian. The common perception, if you go out there and were to take a poll, the common perception of the people that you work with, or if you stood outside Walmart, and as people walked in to Walmart and you asked them, do you think it's right or do you think it's wrong for a Christian to get angry? Probably about 100% would say it is always wrong for a Christian to get angry. And yet we find that's not what the Word of God says here in this verse. This verse commands the Christian, be ye angry. Okay? And that's not a suggestion. That's not being cynical. This is a direct command of the Word of God. Now, lest we understand this as nothing more than a license to get angry over everything, we need to understand the verse in its context, or at least the phrase in its context, be angry and sin not. And so we've been looking at, or at least we began looking at last week, at least three reasons in the Word of God why we should be angry. And again, this is not an option. This is not something that we scratch our head and say, well, I don't feel like being angry about this. I think I'll just kind of be easygoing and not let this bother me. This is what the world needs to see, that there are some things that we as Christians need to be angry about. The first one that we saw last week was we need to be angry when God is blasphemed. When God used, or when God's word or name is used in vain, how does that affect you? Does it make your blood boil? Or is it something that you say, oh well, they don't know any better? Why don't they know any better? Is it because you've never told them that that is wrong and that that is a serious offense to you and to your God in heaven, and that one day they're going to have to give an answer for the words that just proceeded out of their mouth, and that they are going to have to, unless they get their heart right and get saved, they're going to have to spend an eternity in hell, and that's going to be one of the sins that sent them there? Is that why they don't know? How does it affect you? It should always make you angry. Okay? I want to look at a second reason this morning why a Christian needs to get angry. In order to do this, let's turn back to the Old Testament. 2 Samuel. Now I want to land in chapter 11. A very familiar passage of Scripture. Unfortunately, one of the lowlights of the Word of God. An interesting observation was made as I studied for this. The Word of God does not hold back showing the mistakes and the errors of God's men and God's women that He uses. But the observation was made, that's something we all know. But the observation as I was studying this, and I don't remember who it was that made it. But if you study the Word of God, you'll almost always find a person that God is going to use when they're very humble and very low and unknown. And we see how God molds that one to a place where they do great conquests for the Lord. But when they reach the very pinnacle of success, when they reach the very pinnacle of usefulness, that's then where God shows us a failure, shows an error. Now there's a great warning to be had in that of the Christian. That we need to take heed. Let him take heed that think he standeth, lest he fall. It goes somewhere along that line. God is trying to warn us that when we are used of God, oftentimes we can be lifted up with pride. And when we're lifted up with pride, we fall into great danger. Because Satan is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And he wants you. If you're not saved, he wants you to spend eternity in hell with him. He doesn't want you ever to get saved and delivered from the penalty of your sin. But if you're here this morning, you're saved, he still wants to get you and destroy your testimony, destroy your usefulness for God. And if you're being used of God, what Satan is going to try to do is get you not to be used of God. And the best thing, at least on his agenda, that he can do is to bring sin into the camp of your life. As we walk into 2 Samuel chapter 11, we find a man greatly used of God, a man by the name of David. Israel's greatest king, even to this day, reigned about 1000 B.C. And so here we are 3,000 years later, and there has yet to be a king as great as David. Chapter 10 in 2 Samuel is dealing with some of David's great exploits. We see the kingdom expanding. We see that there is very little left for David to conquer. But as we get into chapter 11, verse number 1, we see that it's the time the kings go out to war. Where is David? David's at home. It's the time for kings to be out to war. Who is David? David is king. But David's not out at war. There's a lot to be said about being in the wrong place at the wrong time. Now, it wasn't wrong for David to be at home. That's where he belonged. That's where he lived at other times. But you see, David wasn't where he belonged. See, we could really apply this to 6:30 tonight. It's not wrong for you to be at home, but where ought you to be? We could apply this to Wednesday night. We could apply this time after time in our lives. Places we should be that we aren't, places we are that we shouldn't be. That's when the devil's going to pounce. And that's exactly what he did to David. Now, it's customary. And I'm not going to read the Scripture. I'm going to try and save a little time on this. You can follow through if you want to. We're going to actually look at some Scripture in chapter 12. But I think it's familiar enough where I can just relate the story and you'll know exactly what I'm saying. All right, David took the normal, customary afternoon nap. Okay, a hot culture, they do it down in Mexico and some of those countries down in South America. Because of the heat, you can't get much done. So you take a little nap. You get up when it's a little cooler. David did this. When he got up, he wanted to get a little exercise. He got up on the top of his house, the rooftop. Nothing wrong with that. It was customary. It was normal. That's what everybody did. To get a little fresh air, get a little exercise, walk around a little bit. But as he did, being the king, his house was set the highest in the city. And as he walked around on that housetop, you know exactly what he did. Whether it was accidental, which I personally believe, or if it was intentional, he looked down into the courtyard of one of his neighbor's houses. Now, the way the houses were built is they were built square and it was hollow in the middle. Now, hollow part was the courtyard. You understand what a courtyard is. And in that courtyard is where the family or the household well or cistern would be. And so that would be the area where the bathing would take place. And as he looked out, again, as I said, I think it was probably accidental, he saw a young woman bathing by the name of Bathsheba. Now, I don't believe it was wrong for David to have accidentally seen her. But it was wrong for him to keep looking, wasn't it? But one thing you need to keep in mind, because usually we have Bathsheba painted in pure innocence. And I almost wonder if the opposite is the case. Because in my mind, the way I see it, if David could see her, couldn't she see him? So I think it was a two-way street here. It's interesting, we don't see... I mean, she's just a player here in what's going on. We don't see her feelings, her reactions. But we do know when David sent his men to get her, she didn't resist. She didn't cry out. She was worthy by the Mosaic law of death. It's very specific that if a man takes advantage of a woman in a city and she doesn't cry out, she's guilty as he is. And so the sin occurs. She becomes pregnant. Greater sin occurs as David has her husband, Uriah, murdered. He didn't do it himself. He had Joab, the chief of his army, the general of his army, send Uriah right in the lead into the worst place to be, and he was killed in battle at David's hand. God held David accountable. After the funeral, David took Bathsheba to be his wife. It talks about after the days of mourning in the last verse of chapter 11. The question is, well, how long a period of time was that? It suggests that it was as short as 7 days. 7 days. Bathsheba goes and becomes another wife of David. And again, here's another issue that's taking place here. How many wives does David need to be content? You see, the Bible talks about 7 or 8 wives that he had. But we also know, if you read the Word of God, you find out that David inherited all of King Saul's wives. And so we don't know exactly how many wives David had. But he had to have another, didn't he? He was not content. Doesn't the Word of God say godliness with contentment is great gain? You see, that's getting off into another subject, contentment. Because we as human beings have such a difficult time with contentment, don't we? We always want something more. We always want what our neighbor has. We always think we have to advance. That's why our economic problem is the way it is. Because Americans are unhappy with what we have because our neighbor has a bigger house, a better car, and we think, well, I need what they have, and I don't have the money, but I can go borrow the money. And we kept doing that as a country until finally the whole system has collapsed. And we're scratching our heads thinking, well, what are we going to do about it now? David takes her to wife. She has the child. And David's heart is hardened to God. We don't know exactly how much time transpires between the end of chapter 11 and the beginning of chapter 12. Probably at least a year, perhaps two. But there comes a period of time David is out of fellowship with God in heaven. This man after God's own heart is out of fellowship with God because of his sin. Now it wasn't so much the sin, it was the lack of confession. It was the hard heart. It was the fact that David refused to acknowledge his sin. And God finally one day said, I have enough of this. And so he tells his prophet in verse number 1, he says, the Lord sent Nathan unto David. And he came unto him and said unto him, there were 2 men in one city. Now, the scenario here, before we read further, let me lay the scenario out for you. David was king. He was the final judge in all of Israel. If someone had a problem that the local judge could not handle, they'd take it to the next highest court, to the next highest. And finally, if the issue could not be resolved, you take it to the king. And so David is seated on his judgmental throne. And here comes Nathan the prophet, good friends with David. It took a lot of courage for Nathan to do this. But Nathan comes up as David is giving out judgments, and he has this case, in quotation mark, kind of hard to do when you're holding a pair of glasses in one of your hands. But he has this case to bring to David for David to give judgment on. And that's where we find ourselves here. And so he goes on to say, he says, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup, and lay in his bosom was unto him as a daughter. And so when I think of that verse, I think of people and their dogs that are very affectionate. My dad had a dog, Gidget. He just loved that dog. And it was his constant companion. He wouldn't go anywhere without that dog. And you can get pretty attached to your pets. And that's what's being pictured here with this poor man in this case that Nathan is bringing before David. All right? You've got a rich man who's got abundance. All kinds of sheep everywhere. And not just sheep, but probably cows, because it says flocks and herds. All right? Then you've got this other poor guy who has just the one lamb. Verse 4. There came a traveler unto the rich man. Now, they had laws of hospitality. If you had someone visit, you were expected to meet their every need. Okay? Including their appetite, which was probably quite large after walking the distance. All right? The rich man spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man. Now, to dress means to prepare a meal. The wayfaring man that was come unto him. But took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come to him. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. Now, I don't believe verse number 4 was the end of Nathan's case. I think Nathan had more to say about what was going on here in his illustration. I don't believe this was an actual case. I think this was an allegorical situation, as we'll see, because God told Nathan to go confront David with his sin. And as he's telling this story to get across this point, he can't even get to the end of the story before David's anger flares and David almost shouts out with bloodshot eyes. He says to Nathan in the middle of verse 5, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. You realize what's going on here, the dynamics of that statement of David? David is saying, I care more about a lamb than I do about one of my leading soldiers. You see, if you study the life of Uriah the Hittite, you find that God singles out in 2 Samuel 23, He singles out, I think it's 39 or 37 men in His army that were more decorated than any others. More that were more courageous, or just out of this massive army, numbering about 1 million men, He singles out less than 40. And Uriah the Hittite is one of those men. So we're not talking about an average soldier here. We're talking of a man who's very faithful, who's very loyal. If we would have read chapter 11, we would have seen the loyalty and the faithfulness of Uriah. We're talking about one of the leading citizens, one of the top causes of David's success. And here we find David cares more about a sheep, a little lamb, than he does about that man's life. Why would that be? Because he's covering sin. He's got a hard heart. We find in verse 7, Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And it goes on, talking about what God did for David. It says that David would have been blessed beyond imagination if he had been faithful, but was not going to have it. He sacrificed it because of the sin. But what I want to notice here are two things. First of all, why was it David got angry? Okay, I've been looking at his senselessness of that anger. But what was it that caused him to be angry? This is what we're looking at. In Ephesians 4:26, God commands us to be angry as Christians. Be angry. We saw last week we're to be angry when God's blasphemed. God's name is blasphemed. We see here the reason David got angry was because of injustice against the innocent. Injustice against the innocent. Now, even though David was a wonderful king and the religious or spiritual climate of the country was at its highest peak it had ever been or ever has been since, during David's reign, we also have to remember that greed and bribery were everywhere in their judicial system. And that poor man had absolutely no recourse against the rich man who stole the only land that man had. The only thing of value he owned was stolen from him because that rich man could do it. And so that poor man could not do anything except hope that Nathan could intercede for him and that the king would take his side in the issue. And David becomes indignant at what happened. Now, we have similar situations today. There are those who say that the unborn, we should just let it go. It's a good form of birth control, population control. Is that the case? Don't you think God is going to hold us accountable? Don't you think you ought to grow angry at hearing how many are murdered before they're able to see the light of day, before they're given an opportunity to live outside the womb? Don't you think we as Christians ought to have our blood boil when we hear of those innocent people dying? Does it really matter if their mom or their dad changed their mind about having that baby? Does that affect them and their right to exist? They're as much a human being as you and I are. God pleads their cause and He expects you to do as well. You see, we find in this lesson about anger that we need to speak up for those who have no voice. But I also want to make a point of this morning, David's reaction. David sinned a grievous sin. Adultery, murder, a hard heart towards God, rebellion against the commandments of God. I think it all started with pride. He didn't go out with his troops like he should have. Because he felt, well, we're so powerful, God will go with us no matter what. But look at David's response in verse 13. And David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I have sinned against the Lord. Notice the good news. Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Now it goes on to talk about consequences from the sin. But the fact is, as far as heaven was concerned, God wiped that slate clean. Isn't that good news? Because we know we all sin. We've all sinned. Perhaps not the exact sins that David committed, but maybe we've committed sins that are just as bad. Maybe we have committed those same sins. God says, you know what? If you'll just have the same reaction that David had, God said the blood of Christ is sufficient. He will forgive. And as far as heaven's slate is concerned, you will not be held accountable for those sins anymore. That's great news. I'm glad of that, that I can know that when I get saved, that whole past that I had has been washed away. That I can stand before God clean and white in the pureness of the righteousness of Christ. That's good news. It's also good news to know that as I sin as a Christian, beyond that, that every time I come to God in confession, He will forgive. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There are no asterisks after that verse. He doesn't say for all unrighteousness except, you know, we as men and women like to put in that except, don't we? Whether it's a sin that somebody else committed, or if it's a sin we committed ourselves and we refuse to forgive ourselves, we say, well, that's a good promise in God's Word that all I have to do is confess it and God will forgive me. That's a good promise, but not in this case. Not in this case. I'll never forgive them. I'll never forgive myself. I can't ever get over it, we say. God says, you better work on that. You better work on that. You see, that's part of the anger issue. Because when we fail to forgive, we're harboring that anger. That anger does not stay anger. It grows into bitterness. And from bitterness into wrath. And you know who it will destroy? It will not destroy that one you're angry with. It won't. It will destroy you. If you harbor it and allow it to blossom into wrath, it will destroy your life.
First of all, God demands that we get angry over the injustice toward the innocent. But let me also encourage you to keep a heart tender to God. That when someone does a terrible wrong, that you have the ability to forgive. You see, if we went around the room this morning and we stood up one by one and we told our life story and you heard some of the things that some of us has done, you would say, oh, I don't want anything to do with that person. Forget that. I don't want my children hanging around with their children. You see, that's just the way we are. God says, don't be that way. God says, offer forgiveness. That's what He expects you to do. And when we sin, God says, accept my forgiveness. Don't be like David. Over a year out of fellowship with God. I can't imagine what that was like for him. I can't imagine. Maybe you're here this morning and that's how you are. You know, it's easy to see the sins of others. David easily saw the sin of that story that Nathan was telling him, of that rich man who stole that poor man's sheep. But isn't it ironic? David never saw his own sin until Nathan pointed his bony finger in David's face and said, thou art the man. You see, it's easy to see someone else's sin. It takes a little more to see our own, doesn't it? And someone else's sin is huge. While our sins, we like to justify, don't we? And say, oh, it's not that bad. Certainly God doesn't call this sin. But when we compare, as I said, David getting so upset about a lamb, not caring about one of his leading citizens' death. That's just the way it is. So this morning, let me challenge you also. What sin is there in your life? It's easy to see your neighbor, but don't look at your neighbor right now. What sin is there in your life that you need to confess and that you need to receive God's forgiveness? Or what person is there in your life that you need to extend full and free forgiveness? We're going to talk more about that later in this study. Not next week, but as we move on in the study. You need to be here for these because these are important. And so this morning, we're going to bow our head, we're going to pray, and we're going to have the invitation. If you have a need this morning, be it for salvation, be it just simply to come and confess sin and seek God's forgiveness, whether it be to offer forgiveness to someone else, and to pray, come and pray and ask God to help you, you come when we sing in just a moment. Father, we thank you for your word and how practical it is in addressing this emotion of anger. It's a good emotion when it's under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. But Father, when the flesh gets control of that anger, we realize it can destroy us and destroy our testimony. Father, help us to be angry for the right reasons. And help us to confess as sin when we're angry for the wrong reasons. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.